Turn with me, if you would, to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. I am grateful to be able to be here and to share again from this great book. I said once, I don't know where I was, but I mentioned it, doesn't seem to ever rain Sunday afternoons, and I'm hoping that holds true. It's kind of iffy here today, but so far so good since I've been in Uganda at least. Meeting outside has worked out well for us. So this first chapter of Mark, this will be the second lesson I've given from this gospel. The first one, we made it through the first 11 verses. In that we saw, you know, the gospel of Jesus started with John the Baptist, started with this messenger that went ahead to prepare the way for God's Holy One. So John comes, he's preaching this message, then baptizes Jesus. After he baptizes Jesus, the heavens open up, the Holy Spirit descends, God's voice comes down and says, verse 11 there, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So that's where we ended off. And we're going to pick up there in verse 12 of this first chapter of Mark. It says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness." That him is Jesus. It drove Jesus out into the wilderness. "And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Amen. Those are a couple of very dense verses. I wanted to unpack them a little bit and talk about what we see happening there. It says that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. Thought some these past weeks what that looks like for the Spirit to drive. You know, we don't have a lot of specifics about what that is. It says, you know, I had a conversation recently with a brother. We were talking about a man who has dreams where he believes that the Holy Spirit is speaking to him. And he has these dreams a lot. And this isn't something I have much experience with at all. I do know from the scriptures that God speaks through dreams, so I don't want my lack of experience to put limitations on what God does here. But that said, the man in question, he has these dreams, and these dreams tend to elevate himself, make himself look good. That's a red flag, I would say, that if your dreams are always making you look good, doesn't mean it's not from God. You know, we saw Joseph had dreams like that were from God, but should give you pause, you know. And this, he has dreams that are very specific in their predictions, and then they're false. You know, I think that's another sign. Your dream is not from God if what you dream about doesn't happen. That's not the Holy Spirit communicating with you. It is something else communicating. You know, I'm not sure I'm prepared to say that it is Satan, but it's at the very least your subconscious. It is something, but it's not God. Now, I have heard several stories where Muslims here in East Africa and in the Middle East, where they have come to faith in Jesus, in the thing that drove them, the impetus for this faith, this new faith that they have, was a dream. You know, it's people in a culture where Jesus isn't taught or revered, but somehow, through a dream, God seems to spur someone to seek him. So I'm not prepared to discredit the idea that God speaks through dreams. I just caution, as God does in 1 John 4:1, that we are to test the spirits. And any way that we feel God is speaking to us must be completely harmonious with the scriptures. You know, and that's one place where we can be assured that the Holy Spirit does speak to us, and that's through God's Word. Hebrews 3:7, and there are a lot of places. That's the one I picked. It says that the Spirit speaks in the words of Scriptures, and that verse specifically says that we should not refuse to follow what He says. It says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." So the Spirit, He does communicate with us today, convincing us of what we should do, guiding us in how we should serve God. We have the Scriptures, and they're kind of the exact opposite, as I see things, from a dream. You know, a dream is potentially false, you know, possibly meaningless, but the scriptures are never that way. The scriptures we know are God's very word. I wanted to pull out a few places where, I'm going to just close this here while the wind's blowing. Hebrews 4:12, I'm going to share. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is breathed out by God, is inspired by God, is God-breathed. All scripture is, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." One more, John 12:47. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." He says, "I didn't come to judge you, but what will judge you? My very words." So the Spirit certainly speaks to us through the Scriptures. The Scriptures that Hebrews 4 says are relevant and powerful. The Scriptures that 2 Timothy 3 says are useful to us for a host of godly applications. The Scriptures that John 12 teaches will judge us at that last day. The verse in Hebrews 4 goes on to say that we will all give an account for the condition of our hearts. What are we held accountable to? To the words of our Lord. So the Spirit leads us by God's word. And as Paul says in Acts 26:19, he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Neither should we then be disobedient to the Spirit's heavenly words." So Paul was obedient to the commission that Jesus gave him. Are you? Jesus has commissioned you to make disciples. God commanded us to represent him in a land in holiness and in righteousness, in humility, in a dark world. And let us be obedient to that vision. I mentioned earlier, something that jumps out at me, back to this Mark 1 verse, is that the Spirit drove Jesus. You know, it didn't lead him out. It didn't just tell him to go and nudge him. It says that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And that word, I kind of played with it in my mind. You know, we drive cars. People drive cattle. I saw last week Joseph shimmied up a pole and he drove nails in to a roof on a house. You know, things that are driven. Can it be said that the Spirit drives us? I think of our Lord when he came to Jerusalem. In Luke 9, it says he did so. He went to Jerusalem steadfastly or resolutely. He was driven. You know, let us be so driven, so convinced of God's purpose for our lives that we can fix our eyes and move resolutely. We can be driven by God's Spirit. Amen. A couple more things about these two intro verses. Jesus was doing God's will. You know, that's very clear. You know, we know Jesus always did God's will. He says that. He says, you know, I always do what my Father has told me. He did so that when he was baptized, the sky opened up and God's own word said, "I'm pleased with you." You know, amen. Jesus was doing God's will, but Satan still didn't leave him alone. That's kind of obvious here. Of course, Satan comes and tempts him, but I think sometimes we can get in our minds, we can feel like, "I'm doing good. I'm finally making good choices in my life. I'm finally on the right path. I'm doing the right thing. I'm heading the right direction." But Satan's still there. Satan's still coming and tempting us. Satan's still after us. In some ways, it seems that Satan's more after Jesus here than he was a little bit earlier. You know, Satan is coming for him. You know, the lesson here that I wanted to... One lesson that we can pull out of this couple verses, it's not that if we do right, Satan leaves us alone. It's that if we do right, if we respond like Jesus does to the temptations in life, we can have victory just like Jesus does. So, amen. We can hang our hat on that. I want to look at one last thing from these verses. I tend to get really into one little thing and get stuck there. I thought it was really interesting that angels came and ministered to Jesus. And that's something else that I thought a lot about these past weeks. Was this help physical that they gave, or was it only spiritual, or both, you know? It says, the angels, you know, as though the Swayzes, you know, like that's supposed to mean something. The angels, oh, the angels came. Yeah, the angels, which angels? You know, it doesn't really, it just says the angels came and ministered to Jesus. And there's not a lot of specifics about what happens, but the question I kind of dug into a little bit that I wanted to try and answer was, do angels minister to us? That's an important thing, and Scripture is not silent on it. Angels intervene an awful lot in the Old Covenant. In the Old Testament, we see angels are around a lot. We see them destroying. We see them in the fiery furnace. We see them in the lion's den, helping God's people. We see them with swords, like when Balaam was on his donkey. There's an angel there that this donkey apparently could see, but Balaam sure couldn't. And eventually his eyes were open. There was an angel there. Most of the instances in the Old Testament where there are angels, they're delivering a message. They're, you know, and that's what the word means, messenger. There are angels giving God's word to someone. But there are a few examples, like the one we see here in Mark 1, of angels that are ministering angels. Micaiah pointed out to me earlier this week in Gethsemane, there was an angel that ministered to Jesus, and I'd forgotten that. We went and it's not in Mark or Matthew or John, but it is in Luke's account that an angel is there with Jesus, ministering to him. In Acts 27, Paul is on a boat looking like it's going down. Everybody's sort of panicking. And an angel comes to Paul with a message, but to encourage, to minister to Paul. There's not going to be a loss of life. 1 Kings 19, Elijah is running from Jezebel, and an angel comes to give him courage. So what about us? There are a couple verses in the New Testament that I think are relevant here. I wanted to look at. The first one's in Matthew 18, verse 10. If you want to turn there and look at it. Or you can listen, however you like to participate in sermons. I find a lot of times that looking at the words makes it more real. It is God speaking here. So this is Jesus here in Matthew 18, the 10th verse. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So their angels. Again, it's as though these angels are somehow assigned to these children. Not a lot of specifics, but it does seem that there is, for these children, which he's just talking about children, that there's an angel assigned to them. I don't know if one angel has a couple dozen people, or 100,000 people, or if five angels are looking after one person, or how that works, but it seems that that's what it's teaching, that their angels are looking after them in somehow. Their angels always see the face. Their angels. Hebrews 1 is the other verse that I know of that touches on this topic. Hebrews 1, verse 14. In this, the book of Hebrews, I mentioned the last time I was speaking, it's a book of contrast. So it talks about this thing that these Jewish Christians have worshipped, that talks about Moses. In this chapter, it's talking about angels, and it talks about how much greater Christ is. So this chapter is talking about angels. I'll start in verse 13. "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" So he's saying Jesus is greater than the angels because he said this about Jesus. But then in verse 14, talking about these angels, he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So That's a rhetorical question. Yes, of course they are. They're all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So, not much details, but we see that they're sent out to serve. These angels are. Serve who? Well, they serve God, of course, but they are serving God by serving us in some way. You know, Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there's this spiritual battle that's going on around us, and it should serve as an encouragement to know that in this spiritual battle that we're waging, we have allies. We have ministering angels serving God by serving us. All right, let's move on. Back to Mark, if we will. Mark, the first chapter, verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So it starts in 14. We're told that John's arrested. No real details in Mark's account of what that was. But there are, you know, other gospel accounts where we learn more about that. We learn that John is arrested. Then Jesus begins his ministry. What does Jesus preach as he begins his ministry? You know, it's essentially the same thing that John was preaching. He's following that path that John already made. He preaches to repent. Change is needed. And I talked a lot the last time about John's message, so I don't feel the need to go through that too much. But I think it is significant that Jesus is walking along the path that John made straight for him. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what Jesus is coming out and preaching. Why is it important to believe the message? Again, last time we looked at 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 10. That might be worth looking up if you're not familiar with it. But it says that there is trouble eternally for those who don't get on board. For those who don't repent and believe, there will be eternal consequences. And so it is an important message. The most important message is what Jesus is preaching there. All right, Jesus, as he's preaching, says, "The time is fulfilled," or "time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus, essentially, time's up. You know, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God's at hand. The thing that I played with a lot in my mind that's always stuck out to me some about that phrase is at hand. You know, the New Testament talks a lot. There are lots of soon verses in the New Testament. I have a few of them here. 1 Peter 4:7. Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand." That same phrase that Jesus uses. "Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." James 5, the 8th verse, he says, "You also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And so, you know, Jesus is coming soon, is what James is saying. Revelation, in the 22nd chapter, a couple times, uses soon phrases. Jesus says, "These things must soon take place." Jesus says, "I am coming soon." 2 Peter 3, verse 8, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." So I say in these things that at hand has always given me trouble. Because when I hear something is at hand in the scriptures, I think of the 1 Peter 4, you know, "The end is at hand," which, you know, he said that 2,000 years ago. So at hand in that instance was 2,000 years away. You know, that. So I've kind of heard the Jesus' words where he says the kingdom of God is at hand, as in the kingdom of God is coming soon, which in my mind kind of meant nothing. You know, it was just sort of soon as in maybe 1,000 years, soon as in, you know, who knows when, but just be ready. So I wanted to look at that. The word at hand in the Greek is agizo, It can mean a couple things: to bring near, to join one thing to another, or to draw or come near to or to approach. It's this in the one we looked at here in Mark 1:15 is always translated, as far as I could tell from the translations that are most common. It's always at hand. That's always how it's rendered in English. You know, the word is in the New Testament more than 40 times. Matthew 26, Jesus says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So Judas is right here, Jesus is saying. Hebrews 7, it's talking about how the law didn't make anything perfect. He says, "But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." So it's another instance there. In English, we have a number of idioms where we use the phrase "at hand." And I came up with some. The close at hand, the matter at hand, the issue at hand, the task at hand are ways that we use "at hand." When we use it, it's always like the thing that we're dealing with right now is what's at hand. And so Jesus, you know, regardless of how you understand "at hand," he's telling us this thing is happening. Get ready. But something that I wanted to touch on with Jesus and the kingdom of God is at hand, that Charlton used this verse. I wanted to bring it back up. It was Colossians 1:13, that we are transferred to the kingdom, that we have been translated into the kingdom in a present tense. It's where we are. And so that in Colossians, it's not some ambiguous soon. It's not, you know, something that can be explained away or essentially made to mean nothing. It's saying right now. It's saying we are presently, just as there is a heavenly kingdom that has citizens, there is an earthly kingdom of God with Christ as our king, living as ambassadors in a strange land. So that, it is worth digging in. I've always, that verse, "the kingdom of God is at hand," I think has not meant enough to me. So, amen. Let's keep going in Mark 16. Here, this is where Jesus calls his first disciples. It says, "Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." Amen. Jesus calls his first disciples, and they follow immediately. We see that word over and over. It comes up a bunch in the next stanza, but there wasn't really time for a lot of soul searching. He calls them and they respond. You know, right now, this is it. Are you in or are you out? And I think it's worth looking at another gospel account just to get a feel for what these men knew when they made that decision. I picked John's. I thought it was the most clear. John chapter 1 in verse 35, I'm going to read. So this is, well, I'll let the scriptures tell you what it is. John 1:35, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. That's John the Baptist standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So I read this, you know, this scene in the Gospel of John is from before John the Baptist was arrested. So as we're reading Mark, where was John the Baptist arrested? He was already arrested. In verse 14, so here, this is something that already happened in Mark. Mark doesn't bring this out. It's just Mark's going really quick, bullet point list, you know. But this scene here, all of John's ministry really, had already occurred. So if we were to just read Mark's account, you might think that these fishermen had never met Jesus. You know, that some guy walking hollers to them and they go. As you dig into the other accounts, you get a richer picture of what's really going on. You know, they were probably there for Jesus' baptism, you know, when God's voice boomed down, when that dove, or like a dove, descends on Jesus. You know, they were probably present at that. It's thought that the second unnamed disciple that's mentioned there in John 1 is the Apostle John, and I've always taken that for granted, you know, that that's as though the Scripture taught that. But this week I was looking for evidence of that, and it was pretty thin, you know, that John never mentions himself by name in the Gospel account. It's probably, you know, thought to be out of humility that he doesn't do that, but there's one is Andrew, which we're certain is one of the ones that's called in Mark. It's thought that the other is John, maybe, but either way, it is reasonable to think that they had experience with Jesus. They had a reason to believe that what they were doing when they went to follow Jesus was God's will. You know, it was still a leap of faith. It was still a big jump to leave your family. This is a strong, we're reading a book on Wednesday nights that talks about a strong group culture, a culture where people are tight-knit. And that's how it is. You know, you are identified by your family. You are loyal to your father. And, identified by your father. His profession is your profession. That's, you know, Jesus was known as the carpenter's son. You know, it was a culturally a big deal for them to leave their father. So I don't mean to minimize that, but they didn't do it. They knew that Jesus was something special. I don't know that they knew, you know, that he was the Son of God. It seems like that took some getting to know for them. But I believe that they knew enough at that point to know it is God's will that I go follow this man. When Jesus called them, they knew that they should go. So he called them in this calling. Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." You know, before he called them, they were fishermen. They would go out on this boat during the day and catch fish. You know, that's what they did. I bet from a young age, they would go out on the docks if they were too young to go out on the boat with their dads. They'd go out and maybe pass fish off. Maybe they'd sort fish on the shore to make them more sellable. These can be sold, these we throw back, or whatever. Maybe they mended nets. But that was the family business. It's what they were about. You know, and as they got older, they probably went with their dad out on the boat to catch fish. You know, certainly at this age, that's where they were. But Jesus is calling them to fish for men. He said, "I will make you become fishers of men." When he called them, were they fishers of men? Not yet. You know, he said, "I will make you become this." You know, right now you're fishermen, but I will make you become fishers of men. How was he going to do that? He said, as they followed Jesus, he would teach them. He would make them into fishers of men, not unlike how their fathers had made them into fishermen. They followed along what their dad did. It's not necessarily that they sat in school, that they had fishing textbooks that they went through, you know, on the right way to tie a lure, or that they took an exam where they had to, you know, filled in bubbles on some sort of standardized test for fishing. They followed their dad, and he showed them how. I think that's what Jesus is calling them to as well. It says that Jesus calls them, and he will teach them, he'll train them, he'll disciple them for this mission. So how about you? You know, are you being taught and trained and discipled to this mission, to fish for men? He gives them and us a commission to go and make disciples of all nations, to fish for men. And then he discipled these men to that end. He showed them by his life as they followed along. He taught them. He sent them out to preach. And when they came back, he gave them feedback about how things went. Jesus made them become fishers of men. And Jesus is still calling. We are still commissioned. Men still need to hear the message, and the fields are still white for harvest. So let's go. Amen.